This morning we are dealing with the trial of Christ before the high priest Caiaphas. So if you will open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 through 68. We will read this passage of Scripture and then go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 57. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." And then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" And let's go to God in prayer. Our holy God and Father, we thank you for your word, an infallible record that not only is truth to us, but indeed is truth of a kind that reminds us of all the suffering and the indignity and the insults that our Savior went through to redeem us from our sins. We ask, Father, that your word would be our light, our guide this morning, that we would offer up to you praise and thanksgiving for rescuing us from the power of darkness and putting us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of your own Son, Jesus Christ. May your Spirit attend the word for the good of your people, for the salvation of souls. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Matthew's point in his gospel is to prove, contrary to the Jewish antagonist of his own day, that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He is the promised king of the Old Testament. And the section that we have just read focuses on Jesus' arrest, because you can imagine the claims that would have been made. How can you Christians believe that this Jesus of Nazareth is Messiah and king when he was convicted of blasphemy? Here's the official record. Here's the report. Our religious leaders interviewed him. They brought witnesses. They demonstrated this man insults God himself. Now, how can a man who insults God be Messiah? And so Matthew writes the account. He gives us true details, accurate story to show us that Jesus is no blasphemer and that the charge itself is ridiculous. Now, this in itself raises questions, though. Questions we should ask of this text and find out for our own edification and information. First and foremost, if Jesus is accused of blasphemy, what is blasphemy? Don't we need a definition of what we're talking about? Secondly, we need to ask ourselves the question, who gets to decide whether something is blasphemy or not? And on what basis will that decision be made? Do you just simply flip a coin, throw a dart, roll the dice? Do you take a vote? Is this blasphemy? Yes or no? It seems to be what happened at Jesus' trial. Who gets to decide what blasphemy is? Is blasphemy really just a situational term? A relative concept? You know, one man's blasphemy is another man's praise. Is that how it works? And so it just depends on what culture you're in, right? Or what the population says at the moment, or what the media tells you. Is that how we define blasphemy and look at it? Here's a good question for you. If blasphemy is insulting the person's God, whoever that might be, do atheists believe in blasphemy? The answer is yes. They have their own version of it. And what we're going to see this morning is that, in fact, everybody believes in blasphemy. Everybody has some definition of what it means to insult their authority, not their personal authority, but the one they rely on. Everyone has some concept of what it means to insult their God, because everybody has a God. Not necessarily the true God, but everyone worships something. And whatever or whoever that God or goddess, I suppose, might be, if you insult in some form or fashion their system, you have in their eyes uttered blasphemy. And so, while they may not use the word, you can commit blasphemy as far as an atheist is concerned, or as far as left or right, whatever political spectrum. Scientists have a concept of blasphemy that you can commit, and probably do as a Christian. What we're going to see is that this accusation against Christ does not stand, because the idea of blasphemy and the accuser raising the issue have no reason to do so. And I hope that sparks some thoughts in your mind already as we think about our own culture, pointing the finger at Christians, indicting us for the crime of blasphemy against science, or blasphemy against, you know, the current culture, or blasphemy against other people's identity. And they point the finger and say, what you have just uttered is horrendous. And they have absolutely no reason to do so. Well, let's look at our context. Let's look at the story itself in detail. Kind of work through it so that we understand what's going on. After Jesus is arrested, he's taken to the palace of the high priest. Now, what Matthew does not convey to us is that there's actually an interim event here. John fills in the gaps. Matthew's got a purpose, and Matthew's purpose is to go straight to the trial before Caiaphas. But John, who apparently has an inside witness in the Sanhedrin when he writes, and we don't know who that is. Some have suggested that it might be Nicodemus, or perhaps some other member of the Sanhedrin who became a Christian and who tells John later on what actually happened. But John fills in the gaps and tells us that when Jesus is arrested, he's first taken to the home of a man named Annas. Annas used to be the high priest, and the current high priest, Caiaphas, is his son-in-law. You have to understand that in those days, the office of the high priest is not like what you read about in the Old Testament. It is a completely political appointment. Annas himself served as high priest from about AD 6 until about AD 15. He was appointed to the office of high priest. By the way, he has no relation to the house of Aaron whatsoever. They're not even sure of his genealogy as to whether he's, you know, Jewish completely or not. But nonetheless, excuse me, in about AD 6, so when Christ is roughly about 10 or 12 years old, this man Annas is appointed to be the high priest by Quirinius, who is governor of Syria as a Roman proconsul. Quirinius is mentioned in the Gospel of Luke when Augustus Caesar orders the taxation that causes Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem. Quirinius is governor of Syria, and Luke mentions him. Well, this is the same guy who makes Annas the high priest. This appointment to the office was made by the Romans, because when Herod the Great dies, his son Archelaus takes over the area of Judea. And Archelaus is a bloodthirsty despot who's probably psychotic to boot. And it doesn't take too long before the Romans to realize, this guy is a troublemaker. We're going to have riots on our hands if we leave him there. And so the Romans intervene, they kick out Archelaus, and instead they decide that Judea will now be ruled by a Roman governor. Eventually that's Pontius Pilate, but the first guy is a guy by the name of Commodus. And so Judea comes under a governorship instead of the king of Herod or his children. And so in order to control the population better, the Romans start appointing high priests, whoever they want. Now Annas is one of these guys who is the perfect, what's the term we're after? Cooperator. Annas is one of those guys that just finds a way to take anything and to turn it for the Romans' favor. And the Romans love him. So when Annas starts to get too old, in about AD 15... they make his son high priest, and Annas is still alive. And then a little while later, another son takes over that office. And then eventually Caiaphas, Annas' son-in-law, becomes high priest. After Caiaphas and Annas die, Annas has two more sons, and they will become high priest in turn. The Romans love this family. These guys are just absolutely polishing the sandals of the Romans. They are cooperators in the highest degree. So Jesus is taken to Annas first, probably an elderly man at this time. He answers nothing. Annas finally sends him to Caiaphas, where there's a Sanhedrin assembled, and court begins. Even though it is probably 4 a.m, the trial starts. And as this trial proceeds, the one that Matthew records before Caiaphas, we are told that they start to bring in false witnesses. And this is because that there are no genuine witnesses. Christ never sinned. He never broke any Jewish laws. He never broke any Roman laws. He never spoke anything that could be construed as heresy or blasphemy. There were no true witnesses because there was no crime. And so the council, the court, is relying upon false witnesses. And as they are seeking the death penalty, it requires that there be two witnesses who both agree, and they can't find even that. They bring in the witnesses one at a time. By Jewish law at the time, at least as recorded by the Talmud a couple of centuries later, the court was required to ask 7 questions of all witnesses. When did this crime that you're attesting to, when did it happen? What day of the week was it? What time of the day was it? Who else was there who can attest to this? What happened? Just simple, basic questions that are required. And then the witness would answer those questions, give his testimony, and be dismissed. The next one would be brought in, and if they don't agree as to the details, their testimony is null and void. And they're going through this process. False witness after false witness. All the details are wrong. Their words don't agree. This happened on Thursday. No, it happened on Wednesday. In our parlance, they wouldn't use those terms. He said this. No, he said this. And so they are false witnesses, some of them because they're lying, and some of them simply because they don't really know what they're talking about. And they're contradictory. Finally, 2 last witnesses come who actually can agree with each other, even though they're both wrong. This man said, I can destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, and that's not what Jesus said at all. So they are false witnesses. And so the high priest turns to him and says, what is this? Explain what these men have said about you. And Jesus refuses to answer. So after all else has failed, the high priest decides on a direct approach. Instead of bringing other people in and putting them under oath, he chooses to put Jesus under oath. Now, in our day and age, if you go into a court, you raise your right hand. Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? It used to be, so help me God, but that's been taken away. It used to be a religious, solemn oath. And you promise to tell the truth, and then you sit down and you answer questions. What the high priest does here is not the same thing as what you see in our court system today. Instead, what he's doing is not just putting Jesus under oath, but he is commanding him to tell the truth. The word that's used here to describe what the high priest does is the same word that's used elsewhere in the Bible when Jesus or the apostles command a demon to speak and to come out. It's where we get our word exorcism from. That's the Greek word, exorcizo. And it's the idea of having authority over someone and using that authority to command them to tell the truth and to do what you say. So the high priest is not just, Jesus isn't just raising his right hand. He is now put in a legal position where he must tell the truth, and he must answer. Based on Leviticus 5:1 and upon the Jewish interpretation of Leviticus 5:1, if he does not speak, he is automatically assumed to be guilty. Now, that's the exact opposite of our justice system. But at the time, the Jews interpreted Leviticus 5:1, which talks about being under oath, and if you do not speak, you bear guilt for not saying what you know. They understood that to mean that if you are under oath and you don't speak, we assume that you're guilty. Joseph Benson, in his commentary, says this: when adjured by the high priest, the answer returned by the person so adjured was an answer upon oath. A false answer was perjury, and silence was deemed to be not innocent. So Jesus answers, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of God?" Now, Jesus not only answers, he gives a proper explanation for what the high priest has said that the high priest doesn't even understand himself. Jesus says, "You have said it." And then he goes on to say, not only are you correct, I am the Messiah, the Son of God, but let me explain to you, nevertheless, and that's what the word nevertheless here means in this verse. Nevertheless, let me tell you what it means that I am the Christ, the Son of God. What that means is that you, Caiaphas, you will see me standing or sitting at the right hand of God and coming, or the right hand of power, it's a euphemism for God, and coming in the clouds. This is a reference back to Daniel chapter 7, and Jesus is claiming to be the person of Daniel 7 who is brought before the throne of God, the Ancient of Days. But he very specifically says to Caiaphas, "You will see it." "When I am sitting at the right hand of power," Jesus says, "you will see proof that I am the one. You, Caiaphas, will live to see the destruction of Jerusalem, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. You will see multitudes convert. You will see proof that I have been raised from the dead. And on the last day of all things, you will see when I sit and I judge you." And Caiaphas at that point looks at Jesus and proclaims, "Blasphemy." Now here's a question I want to ask. What right does Caiaphas have to say that anything is blasphemy? You say, well, he's the high priest. Well, you have to know Caiaphas. So let me give you a little bit of this man, his background and his belief. And what I want you to see is that he has no basis whatsoever for saying that anything is blasphemy. But that doesn't stop him. Turn, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. We're going to start reading at verse 47. I'll tell you what, let's go back to verse 45. This is after Lazarus has been raised from the dead in the city of Bethany, not maybe 15 miles east of Jerusalem on the road to Jericho. And so verse 45 reads, John 11, 45. "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him," because they see Lazarus come out of the grave, out of the sepulcher. "And some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation.'" Okay, what's their motivation here? Not, "He just raised somebody from the dead." But what he did doesn't matter. If this continues on, everybody's going to believe in him, the Romans are going to get upset, and they're going to take away our position of power. Oh, and by the way, our nation as well, which they've already done. Hello. Verse 49, "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Okay, this is kind of the way of, you guys aren't thinking correctly. Okay, you know nothing at all. "Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish." Okay, so here's the deal. Yes, he may have raised people from the dead. He's done miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. Yes, every time we talk to him, he shows us what the word of God really means and that we're in error. But I tell you what, here's what's the best thing for us to do. Let's just kill the guy. Because it's better for this man to be murdered, no matter what we have to do it. It's better for this guy to be murdered than for us to lose our position of power. That's Caiaphas. And Caiaphas turns to Jesus and says, "Blasphemy." There's the old expression of the pot calling the kettle black. An analogy might be, you know, Bernie Madoff, who when he found out that he had embezzled and stolen hundreds of millions of dollars, turning around and accusing somebody of stealing $10 from him. You know, there comes a point where you start looking at the person making the accusation and asking the question, if you think stealing $100 million is okay, then what right do you have to say that anything is theft? If you, Caiaphas, think murder is okay and justifiable, what right do you have to say that anything is wrong? He has no guilt, no conscience. As far as he's concerned, everything is pragmatism. It's okay to violate God's law that says thou shalt not murder if the result is what you want. And later on, he will lead a group that will actually lie about Jesus to Pontius Pilate if that's what it takes to get Jesus crucified. Caiaphas has no moral ground for saying to Jesus, "Blasphemy," because Caiaphas doesn't believe in morality. Caiaphas simply does not believe in morality. How can he accuse somebody of doing something immoral? And yet he does. Secondly, Caiaphas has no theological ground. He has no moral ground. He has no theological ground. Because Caiaphas is a Sadducee. Now let me remind you about the Sadducees. A Sadducee believes that God created the world, but he has nothing to do with it ever since. God is off doing whatever it is that he does in heaven, and maybe once in a while he looks to see what's going on, but he doesn't interfere. God is distant. So from the Sadducean perspective, the Old Testament scriptures of the prophets are not written by inspiration because God doesn't get involved. Now, these men may be moved by philosophy and high thought. They may be the wisest men who have ever written, but God is not directly involved in anything in human history. Sadducees are somewhat like what we would call a deist in our own history. God creates the clock, winds it up, and sets it down and walks away and lets it tick. A Sadducee denies the existence of angels. He denies the existence of the soul. There is nothing supernatural in the world. There are no miracles because God doesn't get involved. There is no spirit. We are just bodies. There is no resurrection. When we die, that's it. That's the end. There is no afterlife. There is no heaven. There is no hell. There is no soul. There is no supernatural. There is no God who is sovereign or in control. And in fact, philosophy is the highest good that man can attain to in this life. and the Sadducees loved Greek and Roman philosophers. They put them on the same level as Moses and Isaiah and David. Now, you and I would look at Caiaphas and say, you are the blasphemer. You represent God as he is not. You mischaracterize him. You miscast him. You tell people that God is off somewhere playing cosmic golf and doesn't care about humanity. You tell us that God has not inspired the scriptures. You tell us that God has not created anything supernatural, and we will not spend eternity in the house of the Lord forever. Who's guilty of blasphemy? And yet Caiaphas turns to Jesus and calls him a blasphemer. He has no moral ground. He has no theological ground. And might I add that Caiaphas has no logical ground either. Jesus' statements could only possibly be blasphemy if they are not true. If Jesus claims to be the Son of God and he's not the Son of God, that might rightly be construed as blasphemy. But if he is the Son of God, then he's just simply telling the truth. So Caiaphas must first assume that Jesus is lying in order to show that he's committing blasphemy. And not only does Caiaphas unable to do that, this issue has already been answered once in Christ's ministry. And the Sadducees were put to shame. And now he's dredging it back up again when he knows, or should know, it's wrong. Turn, if you will, if you're still in John 11, since I haven't asked you to go back, turn back to John chapter 10 and verse 30. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, after the analogy of Jesus being the shepherd who's come to save his sheep, we read this in verse 30, I and my Father are one. And then we read in verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from the Father, from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Same idea, same word. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? And then he quotes from Psalm chapter 82 and verse 1. I said, you are gods. If he, that is God, called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, which the Sadducees didn't believe, but nonetheless, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Okay, some background. In Psalm 82, the psalmist is talking about those who have been appointed as judges, magistrates, and rulers of the people. That includes the high priest, by the way. And God in Psalm 82 refers to these men as gods. And the Hebrew word is Elohim. It's the word that we find in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And God takes a name that's normally applied to him, and he says to the judges and the magistrates, you are Elohim. You are sons of Elohim. because I have given you my word and set you apart to an office to do my will. You are majestic ones, which is what Elohim means. Even today, well, maybe not so much today, but in recent times, how did you refer to a king? Your majesty. Okay, so that's what's going on in Psalm chapter 82. Now, Jesus says, look, if the word Elohim, majestic ones, can be applied to mere mortal men, and you don't have a problem with that, then how is it that you have such a problem with the one who came from God being called Elohim? Now, Jesus doesn't go into the finery here of intra-Trinitarian relationship and Father, Son, and Spirit, but he just simply says, if it's okay to apply the word to you, because you are rulers of the people, then how is it blasphemy for the word to be applied to me when I came directly from God? Now, that raises a question. Prove that you have come directly from God. Well, how about raising Lazarus from the dead? Is that proof enough? How about taking just a few fish and loaves of bread and creating something that was not there and feeding thousands of people? Can any other being other than God create? How about healing the one born blind? And not only that, but Jesus points out that everything he has ever taught is true. Whereas they who are lesser Elohim, majesty, are violating God's word at every turn and believe God's word can be violated. So Jesus just turns the tables on them and said, how in the world can you be upset and accuse me of blasphemy when everything I have ever done proves that I have come from God and that I am the true prophet, the bearer of God's word, whereas you are violators of God's word? This charge of blasphemy has already been leveled. Jesus has already disproved it. Challenge them to look at his works and his words, and they find nothing. And then at the trial in Matthew 26, Caiaphas brings it back up again. Blasphemy. Why? Because you say you're the Son of God. Caiaphas is a wicked, twisted reprobate. He knows he has no moral ground. He knows he has no theological basis. He knows that there is no rationality, no logic to it. He knows there's no truth to it. But he says it anyway. Now, I've come down pretty hard on Caiaphas. But we need to see that even our own day is filled with such people. Right now, to our embarrassment and shame and to our chagrin, America is filled with people who point the finger at the Christians and Christ and call us blasphemers when they have no basis or reason for doing so. May I give you a few ideas? The modern day culture says that each person's choice of identity is perfectly valid. You can choose to identify any way you want to. There's a great video, I think it's Kirk Cameron, goes on college campus and he asks them if that's true. Can you just choose your own identity? And all these students, brainwashed by our colleges and universities, say, oh yeah. So Kirk Cameron goes, okay, I am a 7'2" Chinese basketball player and I'm female. and I demand that you pay me accordingly. What do you think? And they all go, well, do you think I'm not really a 7'2" Chinese female basketball player who deserves a $1 million contract? Well, but you're not 7'2". Well, who are you to tell me I'm not 7'2"? I identify as 7'2". And before long, they realize, oh, I guess you can't identify however you want and demand that everybody else hold to your truth. It's illogical. It's irrational. There is no basis for it. And yet, if you deny it, you're a blasphemer. What about evolution? Evolution is not science. The definition of science is that which can be observed, repeated, and peer evaluated, so that a conclusion can be reached by the community. No one has ever observed evolution take place. There are no half whatevers around in the world today. It is not observable. It is not repeatable. It is not capable of being evaluated by the peers. It's not even a theory. At best, it is a mass of hypotheses given by bunches of people who come under this broad umbrella of evolution, all of whom contradict each other at some point or another. And yet you stand up and say that there is no evidence for evolution. You are a blasphemer. You can be fired from your college for that. If you're a teacher, you can be dismissed. That which is not science has no basis, no reason, no logic, and no theology, and no moral ground for asserting the truth of something which is unprovable and unobservable. And yet, if you deny it, you have blasphemed the God of science. This is blindness of the worst kind, and our culture is rife with it. Finally, let me suggest to you that not only is there no logical or moral basis for these things, there is no theological basis. Let me ask you a question. If I give you a proposition, I'm trying to think of one off the top of my head. I should have thought this out earlier. All cows have four legs. Amen. No, not now, brother. I paid you to say amen, but it's later. What would I have to do in order to prove that assertion to be true? If I say all cows have four legs, I would have to show you, A, every single cow that is alive right now in the world somewhere. B, I would have to prove to you that there are no three-legged cows on Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune, Proxima Centauri, Orion, right? Where am I? C? A, B, C? Okay. I would also have to prove to you that there have never been any cows other than cows with four legs for all of history. I would have to go back in the past to prove it to you. And then I would have to, number four, go into the future and prove to you that the cows don't develop just three legs instead of four somewhere down the line. Right? What would that make me if I could do that? God. I would have to be omniscient. I would have to be omnipresent. I would have to be eternal. I would have to know everything. I would have to be everywhere at all times throughout all history. I would have to be eternal. And then, of course, I would have to be completely trustworthy in order to give that to you. So what is necessary for anybody to know anything? There must be God. And if there is no God, then the best conclusion that anyone can draw is this: I don't know. And then if you stand up and say, but I do know, and they say, no, you don't know. Well, wait a minute. You said you didn't know. How do you know that I don't know if you don't know? Now, you follow that? You with me? How can you dogmatically state that there is no truth when you don't know anything? But that does not stop an unsaved person from declaring something to be dogmatic truth when in fact they don't even know or believe that there is such a thing as truth. So the professor or the student or your friend says to you, prove to me that there's a God. Your first answer to them should be, how can I give you something that you don't believe even exists? How can I give you proof when you don't even believe in proof? How can I give you truth? You don't think truth exists. Caiaphas stands there and says, blasphemy. Caiaphas doesn't believe in morals. He doesn't believe in a God who's involved. He doesn't believe in truth in the world. And yet he stands there and declares the truth of Jesus' blasphemy. If no one knows anything, then nobody is wrong and nobody is right. No one is blasphemous. And yet you contradict the culture, you contradict the science, you contradict whatever is touted as true. Tell a lie long enough and everyone will believe it. And if you do, you have blasphemed the God of science or the God of history or the God of culture. This morning, if you are without faith in Christ and without faith in God's word, you don't know anything. And I have to tell you that based on the word of God, you like it that way. When John says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, he doesn't mean that they like the darkness of nighttime. He means they like the darkness of man's philosophy that says that there is no truth. Why? Because if there is no truth, I can do whatever I want. Nobody's right if everybody's wrong. And I can be homosexual, I can be an addict, I can be a thief, I can be a liar, I can live for myself and be a hedonist, I can be Epicurean, I can be whatever I want to, and who are you to tell me I'm wrong? And then if you do tell them they're wrong, then they say, you're wrong. Completely contradictory, completely illogical, irrational, self-delusional. But that's what sin is. Sin is insanity. And unbelief is insanity. If you do not have your faith in Christ or your faith in God, you are in this kind of darkness. And you like it. Because you think it's a cover for your sin. But one day we will all stand before Christ. And he who sits at the right hand of the power will judge all mankind. And the secrets of our hearts, the thoughts of our minds, the irrationalities and the delusions that we indulge to excuse our sin, it will all be peeled back, one flimsy, petty excuse at a time, until the person is left quivering on their knees before Christ, confessing their sin and his lordship. And even then, I think the unsaved would prefer hell than being in Christ's presence. If you are here this morning and you embrace and love the truth of God, how can you explain that apart from the miraculous work of God's Spirit in your heart? We don't like truth. We pretend it's not there by birth. And then something happens and we hold this book in our arms and we say, truth, light. We love Christ. We know there is a God. We know He is the God of truth. We embrace it, and we look forward to a day when there will be nothing but truth everywhere, in us, in each other, in the new heavens and the new earth around us. No lies, no falsehood, no self-delusion, no petty, stupid, irrational, insane arguments, nothing but full embracing of the truth. And we are looking forward to that. How do you explain that apart from the divine sovereign power of Jesus Christ at God's right hand commanding the Spirit to put light into darkness? Our salvation is not a little thing. It's a marvelous work of God to pull us out of this fanatical, blind arrogance that covers our sins, or so we think, and to bring us to a point where we fall on our knees and confess truth. God has been merciful to us in ways that we don't understand. And perhaps the best way to help us is to look at Caiaphas and say, that would have been me. Because there, for the grace of God, go I. When the world assaults you and insults you, when the world ridicules you, when you maybe just don't quite have the right words at that particular moment, do not despair. They have nothing. It's a facade. The idols of the world and of the unbelievers are just wooden things that have been nailed down by the falsehoods of our society so that they don't topple over and fall. They are pitiful. There's no basis for them to make any claim whatsoever. And when they act as if they know, when they don't, pray for the salvation of their souls that God would send them light. Let's close in prayer. Holy Father, you have recorded in your word the absolute dullness of this man. Not to excoriate or to insult him for all of history, but to show us what we are like in ourselves. We thank you for your grace that saved us and rescued us from darkness and brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We thank you that your same word which commanded light to shine at creation has shined and commanded light to shine into our hearts. And though blinded by the God of this world and deceived by Satan, yet you pulled us into truth. May we love the truth, embrace it, and pray for those without it. Rescue, we pray, lost souls. Bring them to the light. We ask humbly in Jesus' name, amen.